Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us in Matthew chapter 13. Today we will be looking at verses 18 through 23. The title of this morning's sermon is The Parable of the Tares, Part 1. Now normally, if you have been with us for any length of time, you know that the usual routine when I approach the pulpit is for us to turn to the passage, and then I will usually give an introduction of some sort, and then we will read the passage and begin our dialogue and exegesis of the scripture itself. Today I actually want us to read the passage before we do anything else, because I feel I need to explain how the next few weeks are going to go through the book of Matthew, and you'll understand why. But before I do that, I thank you for the astute motion from my esteemed deacon, Jim Fox. Question came up this week that I want to answer before we go forward. It was a very good question. Last week we were in Galatians, and the topic that Paul was pushing was the lack of necessity for circumcision. He says circumcision or uncircumcision avails nothing. But then later in 1 Timothy, we see Paul being reminding Timothy that he, while they were on their missions work, he insists, he says it is good that Timothy would be circumcised. And a question came up that was submitted to me is, well, what is Paul saying? Did he change his mind on that situation? The answer is no. Timothy was from a very unique background. Does anybody know what Timothy's background was in terms of his heritage from his mother and his father, Brian?
His mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek.
Yeah, his mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. So he was essentially raised as a Jew, okay, because of his mother's heritage. So the problem that Paul saw was that when they were going around, Paul and Timothy, starting their ministry in the synagogues, the question came up, well, what is Timothy? Is he a Jew or is he not a Jew? They didn't want Timothy to be a Jew without following the law. So Paul says to Timothy, let's get you circumcised so that it is no longer an issue. It's not in contradiction at all to what we looked at in Galatians last week that Paul talks about. In fact, it's the exact same way. It's Paul again echoing the thought, when I was with you, I became like you so as to win as many as possible to Christ. So that is the answer to the question. The reason that Paul encourages Timothy to get circumcised is because of his Jewish heritage. He doesn't want that to be a roadblock going forward to the Jewish people that they will be working with. Had Timothy not been a Jew at all, he would not want him to be circumcised. How do I know this? Well, in part because Paul has another sidekick named Titus. Titus is completely Greek. He has no Jewish heritage in him at all. And when Paul goes to talk to Peter and James at the church in Jerusalem, he brings Titus with him and says, this is Titus. He is a Gentile. He is a perfect example of the Lord spreading the gospel among the Gentiles. Peter, James, you're the head of the Jerusalem church, which is predominantly Jewish converts. Do you think that Titus should be circumcised? And they both say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. He does not need to be circumcised, and Gentiles do not need to be circumcised to become Christians. They do not need to follow the law, the Jewish law, to become Christians. Okay? Is that a thorough explanation for everybody? Does everybody understand that? Okay. Thank you. All right, now we'll move forward into the parable of the tares. We're going to begin our reading today in chapter 13, starting at I put the wrong notation up there. Today we're looking at 24 through 30. My apologies. Yeah, 24 through 30, not 18 through 23. I don't know why I did that. Okay, starting in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to him, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We pray that you would be with us as we look at Scripture this morning. We pray that as we carefully analyze what it is that you say here, that you would allow us, Lord, to be strengthened and encouraged and challenged by the words of this parable. I pray, Lord, that you would in all honesty, Lord, that you would just keep me from speaking any word that is contrary to what you would have spoken. I pray that you would humble me and humble our hearts and minds to receive your word. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so some of you may have picked up on this in looking ahead through Matthew, but the way that Matthew lays out about the next 25 verses, it's going to provide a bit of an exegetical issue for a pastor like me and a church like ours where we systematically preach through books. Let me explain the format of the next few sermons and why it's going to be a bit unorthodox. If you're looking in Matthew 13, you probably noticed that the outline looks something like this. Today's passage, 24 through 30, Jesus teaches the parable of the tares. And then in 31 and 32, he teaches the parable of the mustard seed, followed in verse 33 by the parable of the leaven. Then, in 34 through 35, he has a brief teaching, a prophecy about the role of parables, followed by 36 through 43, in which he explains today's parable, the parable of the tares. So this leaves me in a rather precarious situation. I believe I have at least two choices here. And the first thing is that today I would preach the parable of the tares, and then next week I would jump down to 36 through 43 and give Jesus' explanation of the parable of the tares, and then circle back up to verse 31 2 weeks from now. The other option is just to preach through Scripture as it is outlined, as it is given, and to just basically say, we'll get back to the explanation of the parable of the tares in a couple weeks. I'm really curious about this answer. Does anybody know which way I'm going to go today? I'll tell you this, I don't think either way is wrong, and I wrestled with it for a little while before I finally decided. I wouldn't, if somebody came up here and preached it differently, I would have no problem with it. Jamie, what do you think?
I'll guess because you named this week part one, so I'm going to guess that you're going to jump down to 36 in explanation and you go back to 11.
Ha! Gotcha. Brian.
I'm going to say you go opposite. I'm going to say this is part one and part two in a couple weeks.
I think you guys should fight. Brian's right, and I really wrestled with it, but here's my thought. I want to tell you why I decided to preach it in the order. Brian's right. I am going to handle it in the way that Matthew lays it out, okay? Preaching the material in the order that Matthew prepares it. Here was what my convictions came to as I looked through. I said the first thing, even if the material seems to be arranged in a strange or unorthodox way, we need to remember that the ultimate author of Scripture is God. He put it in that order in a certain way, okay? The second thing is we need to remember that what we are doing to Scripture in terms of taking chunks of Scripture and teaching it very carefully and very thoroughly week after week, that's not what happened when Jesus gave this teaching. This entire teaching was one half-hour or hour lecture or speech that Matthew recorded pieces of. So when Jesus taught the material, he did it all at once, and Matthew recorded it in that manner. There wasn't much of a gap between the parable and its explanation. The gap only concerns us because of the systematic way in which we teach in small passages week after week here at the church. And think about this. If I were to say to Kim, listen, let me give you the five reasons why the Browns are going to beat the Ravens today. And I said, one, we have a great quarterback. Two, we have a great running back. I'm just pulling these out of the air, obviously. Three, we have a great defense. And then Kim says, whoa. Go back to number one. You have a great quarterback? And she circles back to that first point. I think on some level, that's what happens here with the apostles. They hear the parable of the tares, and they're processing it, and Jesus goes on, and he gives the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, prophecy on parable, and then somebody, probably Peter, goes, hang on, can you go back to the parable of the tares for a second? Can you tell me what that means? Can you explain that in a little bit more detail? The main reason I'm going to stick with it the way that it is listed by Matthew is because I don't want to begin rearranging Scripture so that it's easier for me. I don't know exactly why it's put in the order that it's in, but I trust the sovereign God more than I trust my own ability to pull this from here and pull this from here to provide an explanation, okay? So with that being said, let me take a minute and explain something here. There are some questions that will naturally arise because of the arrangement of the material. To make matters more challenging, the parable of the tares only occurs in the Gospel of Matthew. There is no parallel account. The first thing I did was flip through certainly the Synoptic Gospels of Mark and Luke to see, all right, does this come up somewhere else, and how does that author record the same material? And it doesn't occur anywhere else. So before, we don't have anything else to compare it to. So before we begin our reading, I'd like to get some questions on the table before we kind of dive into what Jesus actually says in the parable. And I thought of two questions, and I hope I came up with an appropriate answer. But if there are more questions, I want to entertain those as well. Here's the first question. The first question is, why did the disciples need an explanation on this parable, but they didn't need an explanation on the parable of the mustard seed or the parable of the leaven? Now, I know we haven't read through the parable of the mustard seed or the leaven, but I'm sure you guys are at least familiar enough to know. Why do you think the disciples stop him here and say, well, what's going on here? But they don't seem to have any questions about the other two. Macy? Yeah. Yeah, Macy touches on two things. The length of the parable. This one is four times longer than either the leaven or the mustard seed. The other thing is the complexity of this one. There's a lot of layers, and you'll see some of those layers today, and you'll see some of those layers in a few weeks when we get to part two of the parable of the tares. Also, just speaking practically, this is a great way to keep you guys here for the next 4 weeks, because you don't know when that next sermon's coming up, so we can't miss that, right? So in answer to this first question here, perhaps it's because this one, as Macy said, it confused the apostles. Perhaps its initial presentation, they were saying, well, what's the wheat, what's the tares, where's the field? All of these questions came into their mind. And as we will see in a few weeks, it is very, very important. Given the parallel of the wheat and the tares, the most important question you can ask, and I'll kind of leave this out there because I'm not going to answer this question today, but I'll leave it out there for you to kind of work with. The most important question in understanding the parable of the tares is this question. Where is the field? Or what does the field represent? And there are two different ways to go with that answer, and I am very convicted on one way, and yet I've heard a lot of sermons that preach the parable of the tares the wrong way because they think the field represents something that it does not represent. So I'll just give you that as a piece of juicy bait there, and you can think about that for a couple weeks. Question, why did the disciples let Jesus talk about the mustard seed, the leaven, and the prophecy before circling back to ask about the mustard seed? Well, the same thing in my example with Kim a few minutes ago. Don't you do this? Don't we all do this? When something catches us as it doesn't quite make sense, we don't immediately raise our hand and say, hang on. We process something, and then we realize it's not clicking or an explanation isn't being provided, and we raise our hand. Or maybe, if it's not in a lecture and audience format, it's something like this. I meet with Robert, and we have lunch, and we socialize, and we also talk about three or four items of business with the church. We talk about item A, B, and C. Later that day, I'm driving in my car, and I think of something that relates to item B. And I thought, why didn't I think to say that? Or why didn't I think to ask that? Or what did he mean when he said that? I'm not sure I remember the clicking there. And what do? I send him an email or a text that says, hey, let me circle back to that second thing that we talked about. What did you mean by this? Okay, we do this all the time. The presentation isn't always in perfect timing with the understanding or receiving of that message. Sometimes we need time for ideas or concepts to just kind of marinate, for a lack of a better word, in our minds and in our hearts before we start to ask some reflection questions. Okay, outside of these two questions, why did the disciples need an explanation on this parable but not the other ones? And the second one, why did they circle back specifically to this parable but didn't need explanations on the mustard or the leaven and what was the order of that? Do you guys have any other questions before we kind of start to break down and look at some observations from the parable itself? Are we in pretty good shape in terms of understanding why we're going to preach it the way that we're going to preach it, and what the context was, and what was possibly going on in the apostles' and disciples' minds? Okay, good. Then what I'd like to do is draw five observations from the parable itself. The first one I'd like to bring up is the idea, and this seems kind of rudimentary, but I don't want us to miss it, is that Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 24, another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. How Is this a different introduction than the last parable that we just spent 3-4 weeks on with the parable of the sower? How is this a different introduction? Look back at verse 3. How is this a different introduction to a parable than what we see Jesus give with the parable of the sower and the seeds? Anybody catch it? Anyone? Rhonda?
Yep.
Yeah. This is actually one of the few parables where Jesus pre-qualifies what he's comparing. He's explaining right off the bat what is being compared to what. He says the kingdom of heaven, the concept of the kingdom of heaven, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but then these things happen. So right off the bat, this is a little bit of a different parable. And listen, I don't know this for certain, but I would venture to guess that one of the reasons that Jesus frames this parable this way is because he knows what he's about to say and what he's about to get into is going to have several levels of application, several levels of importance to it. So it's important that we know how he starts it. The next thing that we see is that it says that he sowed good seed in his field. That's what we see about the man. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. I believe that that is noteworthy for at least two reasons. One, Jesus is using another agricultural example, okay, which would be familiar to his audience because most of them are from agrarian and farming and fishing communities. And then secondly, he just finished a parable of the sower. So lessons from that parable, which he just explained, are still fresh in the minds of the people that he is relating to and talking to. So without even talking about what the good seed is, what the field is, without even talking about that, we realize that Jesus is teaching a systematic pattern. He's got a group of people with him that are familiar with a certain type of analogy and a certain type of illustration, and he builds on that relationship with them, and he goes back to it, and he says, okay, we just finished the parable of the sower and the seed. Well, the kingdom of heaven, it's like another man who went out and sowed good seed in his field, and then this happens. So you cannot divorce the fact that Jesus has just taught the parable of the sower and the seed with the fact that he bleeds that directly into the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's a connection between the two. Some of it is just the examples are agrarian, and some of it is the concepts are building upon each other. Once you understand this concept, now let me teach you this concept. Some of you can probably know this, but because of your variance in translation, I want to make sure we get this out there. Does everyone know what a tare is? Anyone know? Yeah, it's a weed. It's just a different name for a weed. Didn't your translation say weed? I'm just curious. What are we reading from that says weed? Nate? The NIV says weed. What else says weed? Dennis? The ESV says weed? Any other translations? Does anybody have NASB, and what does NASB say? What is it? Is tare? Okay. A weed resembling wheat. Yeah, and that's very, very important that it's a weed in wolf's clothing kind of thing. We're going to get to that in a few weeks. But yeah, particularly a tare was a little bit harder, even for a good horticulturalist, even for a good farmer, a tare is a little bit harder to distinguish than a common weed. Okay? let me get to this in just a minute, but how many of you are good green thumb people? How many of you are good agrarians, good garden people? Carol, I know that you guys had a garden for a while, and let me just follow this through. It produced food that you could eat, correct? Okay, you are already a master gardener in my mind. Dennis, I know that your family does a lot of, you know, farming and for the purposes of food, like you actually produce. See, I don't trust my lack of green thumb ability enough to put a seed in the ground and then eat what comes forth. That to me, that is almost akin to suicide. Mary and I are horrible in this regard. True story. We've been given fake plants that we've killed. I am not kidding. We have found ways to kill fake plants, okay? We can't keep anything alive. I have a great admiration for people who can walk through a garden, know what to pull, know what to leave. I got a mower, and I'm pretty sure that my grass is 68% weeds. I don't care. I just cut it till it's short. That's the end of my agrarian enterprises there. Okay? Now, those of you who are more familiar with horticulture than I am, tell me why a weed is dangerous or problematic to a garden. Macy? How can, yes, it can kill a plant. How can it kill a plant? Perfectly said. It can invade and take its food and its water. In other words, the danger of a tare, the danger of a weed, is that they take nutrients which are meant to keep good plants healthy, and they take them for themselves. And at the end of the day, the weed does nothing for you. The weed produces no fruit. Okay? Nobody ever had a dandelion pie. Or if you did, ugh, all right? There's nothing beneficial about this. Okay, so there's the third observation. We have to understand what's going on here with the tares. The next thing I want to point out, the fourth thing is that Jesus tells us that the master's explanation, when his servants come and say, hey, didn't you plant good seed? And he says, yeah. And he says, well, what's going on? Why are there tares sprouting up along with your wheat? The master says, an enemy has done this. So the servants start the dialogue by saying, did you make a mistake? Did you plant something that you should not have planted? And the master's answer is, no, I did not do this. The enemy did. I think there are at least two things that we are able to deduce from that statement. One is easily swallowed. The other one is a little bit more challenging. Here's the first one. We can all agree to this with no controversy. God knows what he planted and where he planted it. No problems there? Here's the one that's a little bit more difficult. God allowed the enemy to sow tares in his garden. There was a purpose for the tares. And, trust me on this, we'll get to it in a couple weeks, Jesus will give some great insight as to why the tares were allowed to be sown in his field. Okay? So this kind of circles back to that life application question, why do good things happen to bad people? Which is a really ridiculous question because we can solve it by saying, first of all, there's no good people. So then we have to ask, well, why do bad things happen? If God is essentially good, not essentially good, if he's holy and perfect, why do bad things happen? Well, they happen because just like everything else that happens, it all has purpose and direction and design under the umbrella of a sovereign God. The last thing that I want us to focus on here from this parable is Jesus' words when he says to them, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will give instruction to the reapers, to those who are going out to reap what has been sown. Verse 30, let them grow together until the time of the harvest. The command that the master gives is that there will be a separation of the wheat from the tares. There will be a separation of the profitable from the unprofitable, from the good and the evil. But that separation comes at the master's appointed time. In other words, I would argue that if we look at these five things, without even getting into Jesus' explanation, we can come away with at least three conclusions from this parable. The first one is this. Jesus is an organized and systematic teacher. He knows his audience. He knows what illustrations are going to work with them. He knows what he's already taught them and the level of comprehension they've achieved, and he builds on that. He is not a poor teacher. He will not move from someone who is struggling to comprehend basic addition right into trigonometry. Okay, that would be a failure as a teacher. He does not do that. He builds and grows with them so that they understand the concepts as he moves through them. Secondly, we see that he builds on what he has previously taught. The relation between the parable of the sower and the seeds and the parable of the wheat and the tares is unmistakable. The audience has not changed, the time has not changed, the setting has not changed, and Jesus is moving them through in a systematic fashion. And finally, and I'm going to probably ask that you just grin on this one because I'll prove this one from Scripture a bit more thoroughly in a couple weeks, but a concept that we see over and over and over and over again in Jesus' parable teaching is that this concept that God is sovereign over all things, that he reigns in total dominion over all things, is all over his teachings. Okay? So do those three things help you out? How does that apply and help you today as a Christian in 2012? if we can deduce these three things from the parable of the wheat and the tares before we even look at the explanation, here's how I think these three points should be an encouragement to you. One, Jesus knows you, and God is the author of his scripture. Scripture is not difficult without purpose. If it is challenging, it can be very challenging at certain points and places, it is because he wants you to wrestle with it. It is because Paul says in Philippians 2:12 that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is the good of God who works in us to accomplish his good will. We are to toil with these things. We are to wrestle with these things. Second thing, you have life experiences in your walk of Christ. You have certain things that have been taught to you. God knows that. And that's why certain parts of Scripture, as you read a passage that you've read 100 times before, new information becomes illuminated to you. How many of you would say, I read the chapter so-and-so, I read the book of so-and-so, and then I read it again 10 years later after walking with Christ, and I came away with exactly the same conclusions? It grows on you. I look back at some of my own sermons from 4, 5, 6, 7 years ago, and somebody will say to me, hey, Pastor Ben, can you come and preach in this arena, and can you give us a teaching on whatever, dating? Can you give us a teaching on dating? And I think to myself, oh, I know I've got something that I wrote on that a few years ago. And I go back into my archives, and I find that sermon on dating, and I look at it, and I say, well, I'll read it over, and I'll tweak it. And I end up almost rewriting the entire thing. Not because the information was bad, but now I've got new insights, now I've got new examples, now I've got new experiences. All of that builds into number two. God is working with you. You are a work in process. This and prayer and fellowship and apt teaching are all part of that process. And finally, nothing will give you more peace in your life than understanding that God is sovereign over all events, even when, dare I say, particularly when you don't understand what he is doing. It is easy to follow someone when you know what the projected outcome is. It is faith when you follow someone into the unknown, but do so willingly, joyfully, and in total obedience. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and the time that you've given us to dialogue with this parable. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in all regards to deeply drink of these difficult teachings, that they might be so wonderful, beneficial, and life-giving to us, that we would sing your praises just for authoring Scripture. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that we have spent it in your name. And we ask this, Lord, before you, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.